Well, as many of you know, there are 32 chapters in the Confession, so we're roughly halfway now that we're at chapter 16. Well, as we usually do, let's start by looking at where this chapter fits into the Confession. Notice again, specifically, that second column. There we go. Chapters 10 through 18 there. Again, these are the chapters where the Confession takes up the application of Christ's work to believers. And so far, we've looked at effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, faith, and repentance. And to reiterate again, beginning with sanctification, there's a bit of a turning point in the Confession. And that's because effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification, or at least a definitive sanctification, are all things that happen to the elect sinner. The elect sinner is called, justified, adopted, and definitively sanctified. These are all works of grace done to the elect sinner, and in which the elect sinner is essentially passive. But once the elect sinner has been effectually called and regenerated by God, there are other graces then that come into play. And these graces are things that the elect sinner is personally engaged in. So having been made a child of God and set apart for God, the elect sinner then pursues progressive sanctification further, all the while believing, repenting, doing good works, persevering, etc. One reason to keep pointing this out is that you can expect that these chapters would have very obvious practical applications to ourselves. And they certainly do. And so I very much hope that our studies in these chapters specifically have not just been academic as we've considered them. So these chapters, they're filled with truths that apply at an individual level, and there is therefore a required response for each of us individually, which of course makes them very practical. Now, before diving into chapter 16, I'd like to give a bit of a personal history. Hopefully this might make you a bit more eager for what we will find in this particular chapter. You might recall that back when we began chapter 11 on justification, that I mentioned that it was during Pastor Martin's teaching through the Confession back in the 90s when and specifically as he was working through the chapter 11 on justification, that at that time Joe and I first came here to the church. And we didn't believe that we were Christians at that time when we first came here. And it took about 6 months sitting under Pastor Martin's ministry before we finally came to rest our souls fully in Christ. Well, during those months, we heard a ton of wonderful gospel preaching, as well as skillful consecutive exposition of the scriptures. But it wasn't as much the gospel preaching or the exposition of the word as it was the studies in the Confession that God used to open my heart. So I listened eagerly as Pastor Martin worked carefully through the great truths covered in these chapters. And you might have expected that it would have been that chapter on justification that straightened out my wrong thinking about salvation. Or perhaps the wonder of adoption. Surely it would have been the chapter on saving faith that would have helped me overcome all my doubts. And if not that, then the chapter on repentance that we just finished, that would have caused me to humble myself, throw myself upon God's mercy in Christ. But it wasn't any of those wonderful truths that God used to finally open my eyes so I could see what faith in Christ really meant. No, it was this chapter on God, on good works that God used. It was while working through this chapter that something finally clicked in my head and in my heart. It's where I came to that aha moment and finally saw something that I had somehow been missing for so long. And it was one specific critical truth articulated clearly in this chapter that God used in my life. And I'll explain more when we get to it. But for now, hopefully that whets your appetite a bit for what we'll find in chapter 16 of our confession. Well, this is one of the longer chapters in the confession. It has 7 paragraphs. You can outline the chapters like this, or the chapter like this. Paragraph 1, the identity of good works. Paragraph 2, the importance of good works. Paragraph 3, the source of good works. Paragraph 4, the limitation of good works. Paragraph 5, the weakness of good works. 6, the acceptance of good works in believers. And then 7, the acceptance of good works in unbelievers. Well, let's begin then with a little thought experiment. And I'm not asking for actual answers. I just want you to think for a bit. When you hear the phrase, good works, what most commonly comes into your mind? So, what kind of works do you think of? No, I said no actual answers. I just want you to think. I want each of you to think without hearing anyone else's answers. Or do you not really think of any particular work specifically? It's just general. Good works, kind of nebulous. So do you instead just have a general idea of doing something good? Well, when it comes to good works, to doing something good, we need to answer some questions. At the most basic is, what is a good work? Or, how do we know whether a work is good or not? What standard are we to measure our works by? Is there a standard that we are to measure our works by? How do we even define good in the particular case of things that we do? Well, let's see what the confession has to say about this. Here's paragraph 1, the identity of good works. Can I get a volunteer to read that for us? Ben.
Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal, or upon any pretense of good intentions.
Thanks, Ben. So the confession starts off the chapter here by identifying good works, both what they are and what they aren't. So first, in identifying what good works are, the confession states that good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word. So true biblical good works are only those things which God has commanded that we, his creatures, should do. And to support this, the confession points to Micah 6:8. We'll add verse 6 and 7 for context. Can I get someone to read Micah 6 through 8 for us? Dan.
With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
Thanks, Dan. So Micah asked the question, with what shall I come before the Lord? What will please him? What good thing shall I do? And the answer is, God has shown you. God has shown you what he requires. He wants you to do what is right, love mercy, and walk humbly with him. God has shown you what is good. Well, the point is that only God has the right to define what is good and what is not. We don't get to come up with our own ideas of what constitutes a good work. And truly, only God can define what is good and what is not. God being God is the measure of all things. So God sets the standard because he is the standard. Well, next the confession cites Hebrews 13, verse 21. We'll add verse 20 as well. Can I get another volunteer to read Hebrews 13, 20 through 21 for us?
Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Paul. So notice the writer says, complete in every good work to do his will. So good works are those works that are according to God's will. Good works are doing the will of God. And note also that this passage assumes that we know what the will of God is. Well, we can also add 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Very familiar. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if the man of God is to be thoroughly equipped to do good works, he must look to the scriptures. It's the scriptures which are given to equip the man of God to do good works. And of course, what goes for those men called to the ministry also goes for all who would seek to live a life pleasing to God. A life of good works done for his glory. So we all must look to the scriptures to know which works are good works and which works actually please God. Now, it'll be some time before we get to that, but in chapter 22 of the confession, we will come to what is called the regulative principle of worship. Most of you should be familiar, or many of you should be familiar with the regulative principle of worship. Here's paragraph 1 of chapter 22. Can I get a volunteer to read that one for us? Oh, Mike. Thanks, Mike. So it's that second statement that encapsulates the regulative principle of worship. Again, the acceptable way of worshiping God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Of course, we'll treat this in much more depth when we get to chapter 22, but in a nutshell, the regulative principle of worship is that only those things that have been specifically commanded in the scriptures are allowed in God's worship. And whatever has not been commanded is therefore forbidden. At least when it comes to the elements of worship, certain circumstances and non-spiritual, practical details of worship are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. And this is something we saw way back in chapter 1 of the confession, which was addressing the sufficiency of the scriptures. That's a long one. Can someone volunteer to read that one for us? Fat.
The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, state, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed.
Thanks, Pat. So there it is. There's certain things, right, common to societies, government of the church, even concerning some of the elements, or not the elements, but the way we worship, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, because God doesn't give us specific instructions in everything in that regard. So, but anyway, the regulative principle applies to more than just the elements of corporate worship. All of the Christian life is regulated by the Scriptures. Look again to where, at the beginning there. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. So the Scriptures tell us how we are to walk by faith and how we are to live the Christian life. The Scriptures tell us how we are to please God. Remember, He has shown you, O man, what is good. So if we want to know whether a work is good or not, we must look to what God has revealed in the Scriptures. And if the Scriptures are sufficient, and indeed they are, we will find the answer we're looking for. So you might say there is a regulative principle of good works. Again, good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word. That means that in general, whenever we obey what God has commanded in His word, our obedience can be said to be a good work. For example, when we obey the Ten Commandments, we are doing good works. When we don't worship other gods, that's a good work. When we don't have idols in our hearts, that's a good work. When we don't take the Lord's name in vain, that's a good work. When we don't profane the Lord's day, that's a good work. When we honor our parents, that's a good work. When we don't hate others, when we don't lust after others, when we don't steal from others, when we don't lie to others, and don't covet what others have, these are all good works. When we do what God commands, we are doing works that are good. But you'll notice that the Ten Commandments, at least in a very surface reading, seem to focus more on the don'ts, what we are not to do, right? Other than the commandment to honor father and mother, everything else is mainly a don't. Which is why there are, of course, a lot of other commandments in God's Word to flesh these things out. To flesh out the don'ts with their positive applications, the do's. So likewise, when we do things like love God, study His Word, go to church, pray, tithe, mortify sin, all these are also good works. And so again, broadly speaking, when we do what God commands, we are doing works that are good, whether that command is to not do something or to do something. However, within that broader definition of good works, there's also a bit more narrow definition of good works that can be found in the Bible. I'd like to look at several examples from the Scriptures of works that are specifically referred to as good works. And as we read these, notice what kind of works are being referred to as good works. Let's look first at a couple of examples from our Lord's ministry here on earth. We have John 10 along with Acts 10. So can I get a volunteer who can just read both of those for us? Nick. Okay, so let me ask you, and this one I do want an answer. What were the good works of our Lord that are being referred to in these passages? Just raise your hand if you want to answer. Colleen.
Doing miracles.
Miracles? Anyone want to add to that? Nick?
Healing.
Miracles of healing. Anything else?
Preaching the word.
He was preaching the word, which is a good work. Is there anything else maybe mentioned in there? Oh, you know what? I should have popped up the passages again for you. That'll make it easier. What else is mentioned in there? Towards the end there. Nick. Right. Healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. So it seems to me that the reference here is to Jesus' miraculous healings of those that were sick, and likely also including those possessed by demons. Let's look at another passage. This is from Acts 9. Can I get a volunteer to read that for us? Lots of reading today. David. All right, same question here. What were the good works of Tabitha? Now, I think Tabitha is a pretty name. Dorcas, not so much. I'm sure it was fine at the time. In our culture, But what were the good works of Tabitha that are being referred to in this passage? And there it is again. Specifically says, a disciple named Tabitha, a woman full of good works. Caring for the needs of others. Something specific, too. Again, yeah, she was some sort of seamstress, right? So the good works mentioned here appear to be mainly charitable deeds, specifically helping the poor widows by making garments for them. Let's look at another one. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 9. Can I get a volunteer to read that one for us? Faith. Thanks, Faith. So what Paul writes here in the context is in the context, again, of financial giving to help other Christians who are in need. So the good works referred to here are giving financially to others. You see the same idea in 2 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So the good works referred to here are, again, giving financially to others. And while we're here in 1 Timothy, we can also look at 1 Timothy 5, where he says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." So here, good works refers to things like raising children, lodging strangers, ministering to the saints, and relieving the afflicted. And one more from Titus 3. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So here, good works seems to entail things like being subject to authorities, being peaceable, gentle, humble, doing those things that are good and profitable to others. So, while it's certainly true that in general, whenever we obey God, the things that He has commanded us in His Word, our obedience can be said to be a good work. And it also appears from these passages that we read, and others like them, that there is also a more narrow definition of good works in the Bible, and that is doing good to others, being a blessing to others, meeting the needs of others. And why make this point? Well, just to be sure that we don't focus too much on doing those good works of obedience which center on ourselves to the neglect of those good works which center on others. As we all know, we live in a hyper-consumer-oriented culture that's hyper-focused on self. And we can so easily bring that mindset with us into spiritual things. So we obey God, that's good, focusing on the good that we'll do to ourselves. We go to church, we read our Bibles, we pray, focusing on all the amazing benefits, personal benefits that come from those things. But never forget that good works done to others also get plenty of emphasis in the Bible. So we're to do both. We're to obey God in good works, like keeping the Ten Commandments, and in things like going to church, studying the Word, praying, tithing, mortifying sin. And we're also to obey God in doing good to others and meeting their needs. So, to state it succinctly, love God and love your neighbor. Which is exactly what God commanded us in His Word, right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word. Well, that's what good works are. Good works are only what God has commanded in His word. But very often when defining something, it's just as important to say what something is not as it is to say what it is. And in the case of good works, this is very important. Because as sinful men and women, we would all much rather decide for ourselves what constitutes a good work. So the confession, after stating that good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, then adds this, and not such as without the warrant of the word are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Now, part of the reason for including this statement in the confession is, as usual, to refute another teaching of Roman Catholicism. In the Council of Trent, that was Rome's answer to the Protestant Reformation, the council published this rule, Canon 20. If anyone saith that the man who is justified, and how perfect soever, is not bound to observe the commandments of God and of the Church, but only to believe, as if indeed the gospel were a bare and absolute promise of eternal life, without the condition of observing the commandments, let him be anathema, accursed. Well, the worst error in the statement is that obedience to the commandments is a condition of eternal life, an unbiblical works-based righteousness. But another error is saying that men are bound to observe the commandments of God and of the Church. So Rome teaches that the commandments of the Church are equal with the commandments of God found in His Word. And the framers of our confession sought to clearly deny this doctrine. So they state, good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without warrant of the word are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. In other words, if we come up with something that we think is good, even if we do it for God, even if we are zealous in doing it for God, and even if we are sincere and not hypocritical about why we're doing it, with all the best of intentions, if it's not something God has commanded in His Word, then it is not a good work. And this can be a hard pill to swallow for many of us. It totally goes against our natural bent to love our own ideas. Well, that's the confession statement. Let's see, how do they support that? Well, they offer up Matthew 15:9. I'd like to read the first 9 verses of Matthew 15 so we really understand the context of what's going on here. For sake of time, I'll just read it. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The Pharisees, they were upset that the disciples didn't wash their hands before eating. And this wasn't because they were worried about germs. It was because they followed a tradition of ceremonial washings that had been handed down to them. But the Lord calls them out for their hypocrisy. There were many traditions that they held tenaciously. And while traditions are not always a bad thing, if you elevate man-made traditions above God's Word, or even if you put them on the same level as God's Word, that is a bad thing. Traditions do not necessarily make something a good work. But did you think that the Pharisees thought of their traditions as good works? They did. They did indeed. Their traditions were part of their religious worship. They did what they thought was pleasing to God, but God had never commanded them to do those things. Notice that Christ quotes Isaiah, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We can add what Paul writes to the Colossians, Colossians 2:20-23. Can I get a volunteer to read that one? Afidi. Thanks, Phoebe. So Paul speaks against this kind of self-imposed religion, this kind of man-made regulations, and says they're of no value. And Paul certainly knew what he was talking about from personal experience. Recall that Paul the Apostle was formerly Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee. Here's what he wrote to the Philippians about himself. He writes, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul the Pharisee, Saul the Pharisee, diligently followed the traditions of the elders. And in this blind zeal to serve God, he ignorantly persecuted the church, even killed God's people. And our Lord prophesied of this very thing in John 16. Speaking to the disciples, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." So again, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without warrant of the word, without warrant thereof, of the word, are devised by men of blind zeal, or upon any pretense of good intentions. So, regardless of the person's zeal or good intentions, God only accepts those things that he has commanded. As is often said, someone can be entirely sincere in what they're doing. They can be sincere and at the same time be sincerely wrong. Well, in the time that remains, how about we flesh this out practically in our own experience? It's another question for you. What are some common examples that we see in our day of good works, so-called, which are not? We don't want to be just academic here. What are some things common in our day that are called good works, thought of as good works, but are not? What were we going to say, Mike?
No.
Do not impede law enforcement. Right. Another one. Mark.
Assisted suicide.
Many people will think that is a good thing. We're helping them out. We're taking them, relieving them of their suffering. But is that what God has commanded? Thou shalt not murder. It's not our place to decide. Only God can decide when it's that person's time. We don't get to decide when it's time to go. Right. I can't remember how they phrase it, but yes, the abortion rights. So what they call it? They say, women's. It's more than that. Not just healthcare. It's something like. But anyway, but yes, many of people are fully convinced that is a good thing, that they're doing good by facilitating taking the life of the baby for in their minds the good of the mother. Right?
Family planning,
you can call it what you want, but right. God says, thou shalt not murder. Again, only God gets to decide when it's someone's time. That's not up to us. David.
Affirming or respecting their worldview.
What kind of worldview?
Anything outside of the biblical worldview.
Right, there you go. Right, so I'll say affirming LGBTQ plus perversions. Now, many people are fully convinced that is a good work, something that we should do. We're doing good. We're showing compassion to others. We are accepting of others. But God has condemned those things in his word. And we want to have compassion. We should have compassion. But we can't celebrate or affirm those things without going against what God has commanded. And if God has not commanded it, it is not a good work. What else?
Withholding the rod.
Yeah, so we would think we were having compassion on our children in certain circumstances, but God has commanded us how we are to apply discipline for a parent to a child. He's given us very clear instruction in that area. It's not up to us to say, I don't think that's a good idea. and think I'm doing good in ignoring God's word. Good one. What else? Colleen. Right, now, right, so some people would, yeah, now of course you could say, well, we are given the dominion mandate, so you could kind of say, okay, yes, we should be good stewards of the creation, but it won't go so far, right, and you can think of that as, I'm doing this great thing, you know, maybe not, so, what else? I have one here. How about shutting down hate speech? Many people think that is a really good thing. We need to shut down that hate speech, however they've defined that hate speech. You know, is it hate speech to say you must repent and believe in the gospel? You must stop sinning and walk before God in holiness through Christ. Many people say that's hate speech and think are very, very zealous to shut that down. What else? There's some really big ones that we've left out.
The subjectification of truth, this idea of your truth, my truth.
Like a relativism.
Yeah.
Relative truth. Yeah. Or as opposed to the very subjective, absolute truth of God's word. Yeah. What else?
Worshiping false gods.
Ah, that's a big one, right? we could say Islam. Are they zealous for their God? Yes. Are they sincere? Probably some of them, very much so, right? You could say the same thing. You could say Hinduism, Mormonism, Roman Catholicism. All of those man-made systems of religion, people can be very zealous, right? Very sincere. But are the things that they do according to those systems good works? No, because they're not according to God's word. How about things that... people try to use the Bible as grounds to say this is a good work. Can you think of some of those? Is that a hand, Ben?
Yeah, I just don't want to be controversial, but Christian nationalism or people think that, you know, Christian nationalism, I guess. Is that the right term?
Yeah, so yeah, so what's the word again?
Theonomy.
Theonomy, right. Theonomy. So you,
Christian nationalism and theonomy are distinct, but there's...
Right, that idea that, okay, we want... I mean, the word Christian nationalism can have very broad meanings, but specifically when you think that it's a good work for the government to enforce Christianity, like theonomy would say, many people would be convinced from the word that that's a good work, but... I think there's a misinterpretation of what the word says there. How about those that believe in kind of the social-only gospel, where it's all about helping others, feeding the poor, clothing the homeless, you know, that which are all good works, but it stops there. No gospel, no call to repentance and faith in Christ. Are those still good works? Actually, the last paragraph is going to touch on that. So in one sense they're good, but they're not good in the ultimate sense, because that's not what God has commanded to do apart from Christ.
I would just add, if it doesn't bring God's glory, then it's not a good work.
Right. Does it glorify God? And we'll see that in the future chapters as well. Something else along those lines that I've seen a lot lately is misinterpreting the Acts, the beginning chapters of Acts, to promote socialism, to say the Bible teaches that governments should be socialist governments, which is not what Acts teaches. It is not what the whole of the New Testament teaches. So misusing the Bible to promote something that people are very zealous in and they believe in their hearts it's a good work. But is it a good work? Oh, well, we went over. okay, well, let's close quickly in prayer, and we'll be done. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the scriptures, that is, that your word is complete. You have given us the exact 66 books that you intended to give to us. You have given us a sufficient word that guides us in everything for faith and life that we are as your creatures to do to please you. We thank you that we know what your will is because you have revealed it to us in your word, and you have shown us what is good. Help us to be zealous to do what is good according to your word, and Lord, to recognize if we are doing things not according to your word, that we would see that as well. Lord, we thank you for this hour. We ask for your continued presence and favor with us this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.